Morning. In 2001, in a private showing at Buckingham Palace, artist Lucian Freud unveiled his portrait of Queen Elizabeth. Freud was known for his harsh, bold, and uncompromising style. This was not the Queen's most flattering portrait. Freud's work sparked a flood of emotional reactions. One paper called it a travesty. Another noted that the artist gave the Queen what appears to be a 6 o'clock shadow on her chin and compared her neck to that of a rugby player. One well-known royal photographer suggested that the portrait be hung in the latrine. There were a few positive reactions. One critic praised the work as painful, brave, honest, stoical, and above all, clear-sighted. Some noted that the painting conveyed something true about the Queen's long service, her experience, and her devotion to duty. But the reaction of the non-professionals was particularly interesting. Many of them were deeply offended that the artist would dare portray their queen in anything less than an ideal light. Listen to a couple of their comments. "That's a terrible painting of Her Majesty the Queen. Queen Elizabeth, like her mother, has a very pleasant face and a lovely smile. Her mother was always smiling and pleasant. Ugly, sloppy, garish, and gratuitously insulting. But for the crown, it could be any older woman. He should be shunned and shamed for calling this a portrait of Her Majesty." Many of the people in Great Britain were deeply offended that Freud would dare paint their queen in such a harsh way. They wanted to see their queen looking beautiful and majestic. And as we look at our passage for today, we find that the disciples are struggling with the same thing. This emerging portrait of the Messiah is not exactly what they were expecting. We've watched this portrait taking shape throughout our study, haven't we? Mark's opening statement let us in on the secret that the world had not yet discovered. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as this portrait of the Messiah has slowly come into focus, we've been surprised by some of the things we've seen. Jesus approached fishermen and invited them to follow him. Shouldn't he be targeting more influential people? Fishermen were not well known for their expertise in religious matters. No one expected such common men to be a part of the Messiah's portrait. We saw the angry expressions on the faces of the religious leaders as they witnessed Jesus heal a man on the Sabbath. But shouldn't these religious leaders be the very people who are eagerly awaiting his arrival? They should be the insiders, and the fishermen should be on the outside. But it was the other way around, wasn't it? As we've walked through Mark's gospel, we've realized that this portrait is unlike any other. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the end of Mark chapter 8. By the time we get to our text for this week, we are not really terribly surprised to hear Peter's bold answer to Jesus' question in verse 29. "Who do you say that I am?" We've known the answer since the very first verse in Mark's gospel. And we've wondered, haven't we, when these men would finally figure it out? It's easy to look over Peter's response as if it's no big deal. But this is huge. This is a turning point in Mark's gospel. And I imagine Peter answering Jesus' question in a shaky voice, barely louder than a whisper, almost afraid to imagine that it could really be true. "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for thousands of years. The one who will undo the effects of our first parents' rebellion and offer us hope in this dying world. The one who will defeat our greatest enemies." Suddenly, the canvas in the eyes of the disciples takes shape. They see a grand political leader marching into Rome, freeing Israel from captivity. They see throngs of people cheering and singing the praises of this charismatic and powerful leader. And they see themselves alongside of him, surrounded by servants ready to meet their every demand. The disciples are liking the picture that they're painting. But we're surprised to hear Jesus' instructions following Peter's confession. Don't tell anyone. We've heard these instructions before, haven't we? Jesus repeatedly commanded people and evil spirits to be quiet. But here in chapter 8, we finally get a bit of an explanation as to why. Because even as Peter has announced what the disciples all believed, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus begins to paint his portrait in a terribly unexpected way. Three times in our text this week, we see Jesus' clear portrayal of what was before him as the Messiah. And each time, we see that the disciples failed to understand the picture that he was painting. Look at verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is not what the disciples were expecting, and they didn't like it. Immediately after Peter's bold and well-received proclamation that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, Peter then yanks the paintbrush from Jesus' hand and begins painting Jesus' portrait the way he wants it to look. No way, Jesus. That's not going to happen. What are you thinking? Jesus' rebuke of Peter is stronger than any other that he ever gave to anyone else. Get behind me, Satan. Not even the Pharisees received such a severe reprimand. But Jesus knew that in order for him to faithfully fulfill his role as God's promised Messiah, there would be a cost. The promises of the Old Testament pointed to a final solution for man's problem of sin. And that solution would require the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And that was why Jesus came. His path had to lead through the cross. Peter's portrait of the Messiah would not work. Well, skipping ahead then to chapter 9, verse 31, we see these same dark colors appearing again in Jesus' self-portrait. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark notes that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they were afraid to ask. I mean, can you blame them? Peter's rebuke was pretty brutal. But a few verses later, we see that the disciples are continuing to paint their own portrait of the Messiah. And there is no sign of suffering on their canvas. They're arguing over which one of them would have the most prominent role. They all wanted to be highlighted above everyone else in their developing portrait of the Messiah. But Jesus again turns their portrait upside down in verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus's portrait highlights the one who is last, the one who is everyone's servant. The final time Jesus warned his disciples about what was to come is recorded in chapter 10, verse 33. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is so specific here, isn't he? And we would hope that perhaps the disciples would begin to at least consider using some of these darker shades in this grand portrait. But once again, we see them jockeying for position. They agree that Jesus should be at the center of the portrait, but James and John want to be sure that they're highlighted on either side. As Jesus works his way to Jerusalem, he is repeatedly telling his disciples what to expect. Suffering, rejection, mocking, spitting, flogging, death, resurrection. That is the portrait. That's what it looks like to be the Messiah. And as this portrait begins to emerge, we see the disciples find themselves very confused. There was no category for this in their mind. A suffering Messiah was out of the question. The Messiah they were expecting looked royal. He came to vanquish Israel's enemies. He was the ultimate conqueror. Jesus is preparing them for what's ahead. They can't possibly comprehend it now, but when the time comes, the pictures that they see will look familiar. Those who looked closely at the portrait that Jesus was painting would see flashes of light in the midst of the dark colors. In each of these passages, Jesus also promised his resurrection. But at this point, the disciples couldn't get past the suffering. I suspect that they were confident Jesus was somehow speaking figuratively, and they just weren't able to comprehend the true meaning behind his words. But this dark and difficult picture of the Messiah is not the only angle of the messianic portrait that Jesus offered in our text this week. In chapter 9, we see Jesus taking his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain. Now, the idea of going up a mountain is significant in Old Testament history. Moses and other Old Testament leaders met with God on the top of mountains. Being on the top of a mountain was a big deal. Mark notes that once they arrived, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. For a few moments, the veil was lifted, and these men witnessed Jesus' glory. The glory that had been his before he entered this world, and the glory that was waiting for him once he completed his mission here. The glory of the Son of God. And the disciples were terrified. Jesus had uncovered the reality behind his humanity. And there were Elijah and Moses, representing the law and the prophets, and all of the Old Testament teaching that pointed ahead to Jesus as the Messiah. They were talking with Jesus. Mark tells us that Peter didn't know what to say. But obviously, this is Peter. He had to say something. So he offered his perspective. It's a pretty cool place to be. Why not just put up tents and stick around for a while? Reminiscent of the Feast of Tabernacles. But in an instant, all the other voices were silent, and a voice from heaven thundered down. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What would Jesus tell them? Well, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus again spoke of suffering, rejection, rising from the dead. There it was again. Somehow this portrait of the Messiah would blend the radiant, intense whites and gold of glory with the dark shades of suffering. How could this amazing glory merge with rejection and death? The disciples were afraid to ask. But what Peter, James, and John witnessed on the top of that mountain would stick with them forever. This would help to anchor them as they approached Jerusalem, where they would face the greatest challenges of their lives. And we find the climax of Jesus' self-portrait in chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Service and death. That would characterize Jesus' portrait. Well, as Jesus paints this self-portrait of the Messiah, he's also working on another portrait throughout our text. We see a sobering portrait of a disciple. Look back at chapter 8, verse 34. Peter had just announced that Jesus is the Christ. The disciples must have been surprised when Jesus then called the crowd to him. This is the first time in Mark's gospel we see Jesus calling the crowd. I mean, usually he and the disciples were surrounded by a sea of people that they were trying to get away from sometimes. The disciples must have wondered, what was it that was so important that Jesus would initiate this teaching time? I think if I had been among the disciples, I'm afraid I have to confess that I would have cringed when I heard Jesus' words. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Why would Jesus choose this message to share with the crowd when the disciples knew he had something far more appealing that he could tell them? They must have been whispering among themselves, Jesus, tell him the good part. Tell him you're the Messiah. But that's not what Jesus tells them. He tells them that his disciples will deny themselves. It's never been a popular idea, certainly not on the list of top 10 ways to build a megachurch. This is how it all started, isn't it? Way back in the garden, the serpent tempted Eve with the same message. Why would God tell you not to eat of that fruit? It looks delicious. Take it. It's not right for God to ask you to deny yourself something that looks so good. And Satan's message hasn't changed, has it? As women, we hear this message all the time. You deserve it. You deserve it all. A successful career, beautiful children, a perfect dream house, somebody else to clean it, luxurious vacations, an impressive bank account, a healthy body. But behind that mindset is an assumption that life is all about us, that we belong at the center of this portrait. Jeff Brewer, in his sermons on the Gospel of Mark, noted that there is built into each of us a sinful tendency to think that we are above certain things, that they are below us, that we have paid our dues and it's someone else's job. We can all relate to that, can't we? What does it really look like to deny ourselves? It looks like a series of choices that we make every single day. It looks like finally sitting down to relax after a really long day, only to hear the phone ring, and we realize it's a needy friend. That call will take up all of that cherished free time. Will we deny ourselves and show the love of Jesus, or ignore the call? It looks like a mother exhausted from a night with a sick child, but getting out of bed and lovingly caring for her family patiently anyway. Or someone looking ahead to a worthy dream, working hard toward that dream. A degree, a race, a promotion, and realizing that the Lord has called her to a different task. Her dreams will have to wait. Denying ourselves means handing the paintbrush over to the Lord and humbly serving the people that he paints into our portrait. This is so hard to do, and it goes against everything in our nature. We want to be first. We want to be served. But that's not the role to which Jesus has called his disciples. Jesus also paints a cross into his portrait of a disciple. This is the first time the word cross appears in Mark's gospel, and it's interesting. It's not referring to Jesus' cross. It's referring to the cross that his followers would carry. In our world today, a cross is a well-recognized symbol of Christianity. We see them all over the place, on the top of churches, on letterhead. We wear them as necklaces. But it was different in the first century. It was a horrifying image. Cicero noted that crucifixion was a cruel, disgusting penalty, the worst of extreme tortures inflicted on slaves, and something to be dreaded. When Jesus asks his disciples to take up their cross, he's not referring to hard things that we face, things that enter our lives naturally, like pain or sickness or economic challenges. The call to take up our cross refers to opposition that comes our way because we are following Jesus. We see more and more of this, don't we? We see Jesus' followers taking up their cross when they simply and lovingly state Scripture's teaching on homosexuality or the exclusive claims of Jesus, and they're accused of a hate crime. Or when students are marginalized and ridiculed for believing the Bible's account of creation. Taking up our cross means to stand firm with Jesus and to not shrink back when the world around us begins spitting and mocking and rejecting us because of him. And that's what Jesus asked of his disciples. As Jesus paints this sobering portrait, he demands that his disciples be willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. But the beauty of these instructions is that Jesus is not asking his followers to do anything that he won't do. As his portrait of a disciple takes shape, we see Jesus out ahead, paving the way for his followers. None of his listeners could have imagined what it meant to follow Jesus. They didn't know where he was going, even though he had warned them repeatedly. But Jesus will put aside his own wishes and desires. He will pick up a literal cross that he has not earned and die a death that he does not deserve. And we're called to follow in his footsteps. As Jesus paints the sobering portrait of a disciple, he lays out these specific instructions, and then he turned three separate interactions into sort of living parables, if you will. Children were not highly valued in the first century world, yet twice in our text this week, Jesus used children as an example for his followers. Children are content to just be with their father. They're humble. They don't need to be in charge. They trust their father to supply their needs. They don't necessarily expect to know where they're going or how they're going to get there. Jesus says his disciples look similar to children, trusting and humble. And in Mark 9:38, we see another living parable. Someone outside of the in group of disciples was caught casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the disciples were indignant. How dare someone outside their in group take over their role? But as Jesus paints this portrait of his disciples, he includes everyone who is engaged in fighting this battle against evil in his name. Sometimes people look different. Sometimes they dress differently. And they might even use different vocabulary. But they are engaged in the battle, fighting to advance the name of Jesus. And in Jesus' portrait, his disciples welcome those people into the battle alongside of them. The final living parable is in chapter 10. Pharisees approach Jesus to ask about divorce. It's interesting that they choose this subject, isn't it? The same topic that cost John the Baptist his head. Perhaps they thought they could somehow seal a similar fate for Jesus. But as Jesus answers them, he points to a major flaw in their thinking. Moses had allowed for divorce because of hard hearts. It wasn't God's ideal plan. Disciples weren't to try to just get by with as little obedience as possible, looking for loopholes along the way or opportunities to justify what they wanted to do. Jesus' disciples should seek to please him with all of their hearts, not just appease him. Well, after the three instructions and the three living parables, Mark offers us a window into two examples of different individuals who considered Jesus' claims. Exhibit A is a wealthy young man who appears to have everything going for him. This was the type of man that the disciples would be eager to have join their ranks. He approached Jesus with a question, and we saw that in chapter 10, verse 17. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The man's question reveals a lot about his heart, doesn't it? Clearly, he felt confident that he was capable of earning his own way into heaven. He was content to carry the responsibility himself. Not a lot of that childlike humility that Jesus commended earlier, is it? As the conversation continued, Jesus lovingly challenged the man to sell everything he had and give it to the poor so that he could have treasure in heaven. And then Jesus invited the man to come and follow him. He invited this man to be his disciple. But becoming a disciple would require denying himself all of the security that he had worked so hard to accumulate. The rich man faced a choice. He could hold on to his wealth, continue to trust in his own righteousness and hope that it was adequate, or he could leave it all behind and follow Jesus. Jesus was challenging this man's ultimate loyalty. And as the disciples watched the man walk away, I imagine hearing in their heads those words of Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In Exhibit A, we see a man who loved the things of this world more than the call to follow Jesus. And unless things changed at a later time, this man would forfeit his soul. Exhibit B comes at the very end of our passage, just before Jesus enters Jerusalem. Bartimaeus was the extreme opposite of the rich man in Exhibit A. Bartimaeus was a blind beggar. He had nothing to offer Jesus. In the eyes of the crowd, Bartimaeus was expendable. As we hear Bartimaeus' voice crying out to Jesus, we see that childlike humility and persistence that Jesus commended. I mean, really, what mother here has not found herself with a child who desperately wants to be with someone or something that they see? And they begin crying loudly for what they want. And no matter how hard we try, we can't keep them quiet. In Target or the middle of a Sunday morning service, Bartimaeus was crying out for Jesus in that same way. He had heard about Jesus, and he believed that Jesus could heal him. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that anyone has called Jesus the Son of David. That title is full of messianic expectations. Bartimaeus was referring to Jesus as the promised one from God. And as he sat on the side of the road, his sole request, "Have mercy on me," offers us a picture into his heart. He knew he couldn't help himself. He desperately cried out to Jesus for mercy. And we see Jesus ignore the crowd's demand for Bartimaeus to be quiet and lovingly call him. He restores his sight, and he notes that his faith has made this man well. But then in verse 52, Jesus tells the newly healed man he can go his way. What does Bartimaeus do? He doesn't want to go his way. He followed Jesus. Well, as we come to the end of our text, it's easy to criticize the disciples and wonder why they didn't get it. Jesus repeatedly told them what to expect, but the message he was giving them just didn't fit with what they wanted to hear. But don't we respond the same way sometimes? Jesus has called those of us who are his disciples to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. We can never earn our salvation, but once we are his disciples, there's a cost. And as we share the message of Jesus with our unbelieving friends, it's easy to highlight the brilliant whites and golds of glory and ignore the dark shades of this portrait. Yes, following Jesus offers us the greatest hope and joy and life imaginable. But Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves. He gives us the strength to do it, but we need to embrace the entire portrait. Denying ourselves is painful, and we can justify our disobedience so easily. Surely Jesus doesn't expect me to give that much of myself. He doesn't expect us to give more than he gave of himself. As Jesus paints this portrait, he includes the painful strokes of self-denial in every area of life. And when we face ridicule and rejection because of our commitment to Jesus, we sometimes wonder, don't we, where Jesus has gone? Doesn't he realize what's happening to us? Like the disciples, we want Jesus to come as a conquering king and vanquish those who oppose his people. But Jesus is the one who holds the paintbrush, and he is perfectly painting each one of our portraits. And as he blends the colors of self-denial alongside pictures of a cross, he's designing a unique and glorious masterpiece that won't be unveiled until we reach heaven. And it will be beautiful. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the great privilege of being your disciple. I pray that you would help us to faithfully embrace your call, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.